Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, found in the Church Bibles on page 836, the Gospel according to Mark in the first chapter of that book. Now I wonder this morning, what do you think of Jesus? It's a question that can be answered with many possible answers. There are many who think of him as, well, an impressive sort of fellow. He gave lots of good advice and, well, his life was a pretty good example to us, wasn't it? We could think of him as a fairly impressive sort of chap. He was willing to give himself up for the sake of others. He was willing to teach good moral advice. And if we lived by it, everything would be a whole lot better, wouldn't it? Well, that's one way of thinking of Jesus. Other people think of him as, he's kind of a neat guy, but his followers are kind of crazy. Jesus is okay, it's Christians that I have a problem with, right? That's something we've heard, something we'll hear, no doubt, throughout our lives. That Jesus was this okay kind of guru guy, but the church has gone a little haywire. If we're Christian, the answer to that question is, well, of course, he's our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come to save a people from his sins, the fulfillment of the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3. But the follow-up question, I think, would be, what do you think Jesus came to do? If your answer to what do you think of Jesus was one of the first two questions, well, one of the first two answers, that he was impressive or a bit of a neat guy, your answer might be, well, he didn't really come to do that much. That's kind of been blown out of proportion. He is just this itinerant preacher who's interesting, but that's probably all he came to do, was just teach us a little about how to love each other. Of course, if you're a Christian, you know that what Jesus came to do was save mankind from their sins. He came to establish the kingdom and to save man. We know that that's what Jesus does as Savior. He saves, right? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to save us? To save us from hell? Is that all? Did he just come to save people from hell? And why did he come to do it? Well, Mark's purpose, as we've been seeing in this book, is to show us Jesus. To answer that first question, who is Jesus? And he wants to show us clearly that Jesus is the King who has come. As we saw in past weeks, we saw that Jesus is this King who has come, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he has come to usher in the kingdom of God, usher in a new era, a new beginning, as Mark calls it. But he also confronts us with the question, what will you do with him? How will you respond? How do you understand what he came to do, and what difference does it make in your life? Well, in this section that we'll be looking at this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34, we see that Mark is beginning to flesh out his account of Jesus. He's given us kind of the bare bones structure. He's introduced us to Jesus as the King who has come. And now in this passage, in really this first account of Jesus' public ministry, Mark gives us an insight into the ministry of Jesus. And we see Jesus' power, but we also see the purpose behind that power. So let us read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing as we look further at this text. Almighty God, as we look together in the Word of God, we know we are not just reading another book, but we are reading the revealed Word of God. Out of your grace, you have spoken to us in language that we can understand. And so we pray now as we study it together that your Spirit would come and bless this time of study, that we would see Christ clearly and be impacted by him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark takes us to the beginning of Jesus' real public ministry. For the first time, we see Jesus really doing that which he came to do. We've seen him earlier in this book being introduced by John the Baptist, by God the Father. We've seen him tempted in the wilderness, the beginning of his ministry formally. We've seen him proclaiming, preaching that the kingdom has come. We see him summoning his disciples. But here we now, for the first time, read of Jesus interacting with the crowds, interacting with people. For the first time, he's really making his appearance on the stage of Palestine, showing why he has come. And Mark tells us that where he does this is in Capernaum. Well, why Capernaum? Well, Capernaum was a prosperous fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a more important city than Nazareth, where Jesus had come from. It contained a Roman garrison and was located on a major road. Jesus made the city his headquarters, which we'll see in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, after his rejection at Nazareth. So he's come to a strategic city, right? He's come to this bustling center of industry, a fishing center, a place that would be a crossroads. As we saw last week, this area, this region that he was in, was a major area. This area of Galilee was one that was an international crossroads. As people came in and out on trade routes, it was an area in which there was many dialects spoken, many ethnicities seen. As we described it, it was kind of like New York. Here was Jesus coming into Galilee, the New York of its day. But here he comes to a specific part of the region. Here he comes to Capernaum, this prosperous fishing village. And as he comes on the Sabbath, and he enters the synagogue, and he stands up to preach. Now, we don't know what he preached as he stood before this congregation, but we can be pretty sure that it was what we read in verse 15. Jesus, the summary of Jesus' message, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. We can be pretty sure that that was the thrust of his message before this synagogue. But notice how his message was received. It was received as a message with tremendous power. Notice how the congregants react. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, the scribes had a measure of authority in their day. They were, after all, the official, bona fide, certified interpreters of Scripture. So as they stood up to preach and to read from Scripture, they were the ones who had the authority to tell you what it meant, to tell you what it said. But here comes one who has an astonishing level of authority, a level of authority that blows that of the scribes out of the water. We see here that this is the king come to proclaim this message to the people, not a messenger sent by the king. That's the difference in authority. The scribes had authority as under shepherds, as servants of the king. But here comes the king with his proclamation, preaching before this congregation. And we notice that it is an astonishing authority, an astonishing power that comes before them. It wasn't a power, it wasn't an authority that was rooted in tradition. It wasn't one that was rooted in the tradition of interpretation, but it wasn't an authority that came from the one who wrote the very words that were being preached. And so the congregation were amazed. They were astonished. They were amazed. They had never seen anything like this before. They could obviously have never seen anything like this before. And they were amazed at this teaching. We can imagine just an awestruck congregation sitting there with their jaws open, amazed at what they are hearing, amazed at how it is penetrating them like never before. But notice there's a second reaction. We are told about the reaction of the congregation, but we're also told about the reaction of the demon that was present in their midst. This demon, which it seems had been sitting in this congregation for many years without being troubled. He had been content to come and sit with them week by week and listen to the teaching of the scribes, and that was fine. But when this demon hears someone with the greater authority, when he hears the king and not just the messenger, his reaction is one of terror. He screams, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Almost immediately, he knows who is speaking. This isn't just another man. This is the king who has come. And so this rebel, part of the great rebellion against God, who had been at work amongst Israel, suddenly is terrified as he hears the voice of the king who has come to destroy him. He doesn't wonder why Jesus has come. He knows his question is not really a question of wonderment. He knows what is coming. He knows what will happen, and so he is filled with terror. I think Mark is showing us in this passage the power of Jesus' teaching that reinforces this theme that something new is happening. There's never been a preacher like this before. There's never been a teacher like this before. There's never been one with such power before. Because this man, Jesus, is not just an itinerant preacher. He is not just this lifestyle guru. He's not just this prophet. He's not just this scribe who has come. But here is the king making proclamation amongst his people. When he speaks, people are astonished. They are amazed, and demons tremble. Here is the one to whom the prophets had pointed. Here is the one that is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament expectation. Here is the powerful king. But notice how he has exercised his authority so far. All he's done is speak. All Jesus has done is speak. He stood before this congregation and he preached. But in his very words, they know there is power. Because it is these very words that spoke creation into being, these very words that spoke during that creation week and summoned all things into being. It is that voice which is speaking to this congregation. It is that voice that is speaking to this demon. But we see that this power is not just for the purpose of spectacle. Jesus doesn't just do this to impress people, but it's power with a purpose, as we see with the demon. The demon trembles before his master. He realizes that this one who speaks to him is not just another man, but he is God who is ruling over all things. Now you may think, how can God be the master of demons? But think of Job and how the devil had to come and beg God's permission to torment Job. Think of Revelation, how we're told of God's complete power over the devil on that last day, when he will be cast into the lake of fire. As the Reformer said, the devil is God's devil. And so we see this demon who had been let free, or at least on a long leash to run and do the devil's bidding, now realizes that his ultimate master is here. That it's over. The war is over. Here is the one who has come to make all things right, who has come to bring condemnation to the forces of darkness. And so the demon's reaction is to name Jesus, is to witness to who Jesus is. He declares that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He says that he is the Holy One of God. Why on earth would he do that? Surely the demon would want to keep this quiet, would not want people to realize that the Holy One of Israel has come. But what the demon is doing is seeking to gain control over Jesus. There was this accepted notion of the day that if you name someone, then you control them. And so this demon utters this incredibly theologically accurate name of Jesus, seeking to control him in this last ditch attempt to control Jesus, to make these things not come to pass. But we see the effortlessness with which Jesus combats him, not wrestling him, not breaking a sweat, but simply with his words telling the demon to be quiet. He silences the demon and he shows that he is the king over all things, over the things seen in this world and the things unseen, over the forces of goodness, but also over the forces of darkness. So we see that Jesus, as the King who has come, is the one who has come to make all things new. But we see that also in how Jesus heals Peter's mother. Later in that day, later in that Sabbath, Jesus goes with his disciples to Peter's mother's house. And he finds there Peter's mother in tremendous pain. He's lying there ill with a fever. And these instances seem somewhat disconnected. One's in the synagogue during the traditional Sabbath day before sundown. And then here comes this other vignette that we're given after sundown, but now in a private home. One was doing with a demon, but here is an ill woman. But I think they're related. I think this is the one story, because Mark is showing us that Jesus has come to overthrow the curse of the fall. He effortlessly, again, heals Peter's mother, not this time with his words, but he simply touches her, takes her by the hand, and lifts her up. And she's free of her fever. She is restored to health, so much so that she goes and serves them. What we see in these two passages is that Jesus is king. Not over one realm, not over one realm of authority, but over it all. He has come to overthrow the fall, to renew his creation, as well as to defeat the devil and cast out the forces of darkness. We see here a savior, a king, with unrivaled authority. It is an authority that surpasses anything that has ever been seen before. An authority that stretches over evil and an authority that stretches over creation. We see something extraordinary in these passages. We see an extraordinary king. But Mark shows us the power of Jesus as king, but he shows us the purpose of Jesus as king. He is showing us here, I think, foremost, the purpose of Jesus coming. You see, the crowd saw the power of Jesus, but they didn't get it. They saw the spectacle of Jesus' power, but they didn't understand what was going on. But Mark wants to drive us deeper. He shows us the power, but he's showing us something greater. He's showing us the purpose of that power. He shows us that Jesus is the King who has come not to battle earthly kingdoms, but spiritual ones. As you know, the expectation of the day was for this military Messiah to come riding into Israel upon a mighty steed with a sword in his hand to rout the Romans, to establish Israel in the promised land. That's what they're looking for. But here comes Jesus, this meek, unimpressive looking preacher. But he comes with a power that is far greater than any military leader. He comes with a power not to overthrow earthly kingdoms, but to overthrow spiritual ones. And so it's not the Romans who are trembling before Jesus, but it's demons that are trembling before Jesus. Demons that held men in bondage. This man who had been so controlled by this demon that as the demon was leaving him, he convulsed him and caused him to cry out. You see, Jesus, the one who is not dealing with paltry things like Roman soldiers, Roman warriors, he is dealing with the forces of darkness, with the soldiers of the devil, and throwing them out. His purpose is not to restore an Israel to the Jewish people. But his purpose is to restore all of humanity, all of creation for his own purposes. He seeks not to right the Romans simply to restore this promised land so that Jerusalem would be this pinnacle. But no, he points us past that to the things that these things foreshadow, to the fulfillment of these promises. Not to a earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly one. Not to an earthly kingdom, but to a heavenly kingdom. And so he comes to cast out these forces of darkness, but he also comes to restore not the localized geographic land of Israel only, but all of creation. And that's what we see in the healing of Peter's mother. He has come to put death to death. In the words of John Owen's famous book, we see here the death of death in the death of Christ. He came to restore Peter's mother, showing us that there will be a day in which all illness is put away, put to death, when death will be itself put to death. There will be a day in which Jesus will come to restore all of his creation, to make it new again. In this simple account of the healing of Peter's mother, we see this, Peter's mother-in-law, we see this tremendous foreshadowing of the promise that is in Christ. St. Ferguson commented on this, saying that this miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law is a brief glimpse for us of what will happen when the kingdom of God comes in its final form when Christ returns. He will come and restore his world under his authority. And I think that's what this passage is showing us, is Jesus who is bringing all things under his authority. The forces of darkness, the forces of evil are being demonstrated to be under his authority. They do what he tells them to do. Notice as the crowds were bringing many to him, there were many who were possessed by demons. And we read in verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak. They do what he tells them to do. But so does the impersonal creation. It's as if this illness was cast out by Jesus as much as the demons were. He restores all things. Romans 8:21 talks about this when Paul says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's a day coming, Paul says, when all things will be set free. The creation will no longer groan under the weight of sin. It will no longer groan under the weight of death that has come in through the fall. there will no longer be illness. There will no longer be decay. There will no longer be grief. But all these things are cast out by the authority of Christ. So how do we think about Jesus? Mark is telling us you cannot just see Jesus as a teacher. A teacher doesn't come with words that cause the devil and his kingdom to tremble. This is far greater than a teacher. This is a king who has come. And he is not just a king of Israel. This is the king of the world who has come, the king of kings and the lord of lords. And he is making all things new. This is the Savior. This is God who has come to reclaim all things and make all things new. If you view Jesus just as a moral teacher or just as a good example, I think you're doing just what the crowds are doing in this passage. The crowds saw all that Jesus could give them. He could give them freedom from medical bills, right? He could restore their flesh. He could restore them. He could free them from illness. That was great. And so they run home and they get all their families. Come and see this guy who can do a lot for us. So I think if that's your view of Jesus this morning, that's the camp you're falling in. You want a Jesus that will do stuff for you, but that's about it. Jesus is fine as long as he fits into my life. As long as he doesn't change too much. As long as he doesn't get crazy. However, be warned by what Jesus says about the people at Capernaum. As one commentator says, he said, "Never had the people seen the power of God demonstrated so clearly as this. But the tragedy was that they saw Jesus do such mighty works and remain spiritually unchanged. No wonder Jesus later spoke so strongly about the fate of Capernaum." If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11, verse 23, we read Jesus' judgment upon this city. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." These people, these crowds in Capernaum, completely missed the point. And Jesus says to them, if I had come to Sodom and done these things, they would have repented. They would have seen how great my kingdom is, and they would have still been here. But you, Capernaum, you have seen these works and you remain unchanged, and so my judgment is coming upon you. I say, if you see this morning these works of Jesus, and you don't, if you aren't changed by them, then be warned. Because these things are not done just to impress you. They're done not just to fit Jesus into your life or to give you stuff, but they're there to show you the glory of this King who has come. Who has come with power. But if we get it, if we understand why Jesus came, if we understand what these miracles are pointing to, if we see Jesus as this King who sits over all things, then it's transforming. And it transforms us like it transformed Peter's mother, that we don't want simply to be served by Jesus, but we want to serve Jesus. As we saw last Sunday evening, we are saved for a purpose, and that purpose is good works. And so we are so overwhelmed by the reality of this King who has come with this wonderful redemption that we are driven to serve him and give all things up for him. When we get this, we're enabled to go and give up everything for the sake of the gospel. It was because Paul realized that Jesus was this king who was making all things new, who was powerful over all things, that he was willing to gladly call himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was willing to sit in prison and say, I'm here not because of the Romans, but because Christ saw fit to put me here. And in that I rejoice, because I know there's one day that is coming in which these bars will be broken, these earthly kingdoms will be put away, and Christ in his kingdom will be established. And of that I know, because I know my Lord, I know my King. It is when we get this that we are enabled, like the martyrs of the early church, to gladly go to the lion's den and say, I may die now, but I know the one who has put death to death. And so though I may die in the mouth of this lion, I will live with Christ forever, because I know the King who has come to put away death, to overthrow the devil, and to bring life indeed in the new creation. It's when we get this that we are enabled, like many missionaries throughout church history, to leave the comforts of home, to go to the deepest, darkest places of this world, to spread the good news of Christ. That we're enabled to go to places where we know that our lives may last but a few weeks, but as long as we can share Christ, it's worth it, because we don't care. Because our life is no longer here. We know Christ who has come to bring life indeed. And so death has been put to death. It is nothing to us anymore, because we know the King who has brought life abundant. If you are using Jesus for what he gives you, if you, like the crowds, will only be around as long as the good times roll, then you're missing the point. You don't get the gospel. If you only see the gospel as a way to gain status or power or influence, or as even just a way to save you from hell, then you don't get it. Because we're saved from hell for a purpose. We're saved from hell. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is you're saved from hell so that you may gain Christ, and that you may have life in his kingdom, and that you may serve him, and that you may know him. Being saved from hell is a means to an end. It's only a stopping point on the road of salvation. It is not the destination. So if you don't see Christ as this one who has come not just to save you from hell, but to overthrow all things, to make all things new, to establish his new creation in which you can rest, then you don't get it. But if you've come to see Jesus as this sovereign King, as the one who has come to redeem mankind, as this great Redeemer King who came not with a sword in his hand, but with nails, the one who came to go to the cross that he might defeat death, that he might defeat the devil, that he might overthrow evil, restore his creation, that we could be united to him and serve him. If you see that, then you have life indeed in Christ. And if you see that, you are enabled to withstand the strongest storm. You are even able to go to death, because your hope lies not here. Your hope lies not in the stuff that Jesus will give you, but your hope lies with Jesus in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we see such a perfect Savior. Christ is the great and mighty King who is unrivaled. We rejoice that in him you are bringing the new heavens and the new earth, that you are putting death to death, that you are putting illness to death, that you are undoing the effects of the fall, that we would no longer be hindered by them, but we would be free to worship you. That unhindered by these things, we would be free to serve you and to delight in you. We thank you, Father, that you have overthrown the devil, and that the victory is sure because it was gained certainly on Christ's cross. And now we need not fear, but simply look with a confident expectation for the coming of Christ, the second advent of our Lord, in which the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth will be established, and which with complete freedom we will be able to worship you and delight in you and serve you. Father, enlighten our hearts in the knowledge of these things. Show us the preciousness of Christ and help us to live for Him every moment of every day, for we ask it in His name. Amen.